Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in Northampton. Chapter 18. The Complaint of Having Too Frequent Meetings and Spending Too Much Time in Religion. Another thing that a great deal has been said against is having so frequent religious meetings and spending so much time in religion. And indeed, there are none of the external of religion but what are capable of excess. And I believe it is true that there has not been a due proportion observed in religion of late. We have placed religion too much in external duties of the first table. We have abounded in religious meetings and in prayer, reading, hearing, singing, and religious conference, and there has not been a proportionable increase of zeal for deeds of charity and other duties of the second table, though it must be acknowledged that they are also much increased. But yet, it appears to me that this objection of persons spending too much time in religion has been, in the general, groundless. Though worldly business must be done, and persons ought not to neglect the business of their particular callings, yet it is to the honor of God that a people should be so much in outward acts of religion as to carry in it a visible public appearance of a great engagedness of mind in it as the main business of life, and especially is it fit that at such an extraordinary time, when God appears unusually present with the people in wonderful works of power and mercy, they should spend more time than usual in religious exercises, to put honor upon that God that is then extraordinarily present, and to seek his face as it was with the Christian church in Jerusalem on occasion of that extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit soon after Christ's ascension, Acts 2:46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And so it was at Ephesus, at a time of the great outpouring of the Spirit there. The Christians there attended public religious exercises every day for 2 years together, Acts 19:8-10, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly, for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. As to the grand objection of 6 days shalt thou labor, all that can be understood by it, and all that the very objectors themselves understand by it, is that we may follow our secular labors in those 6 days that are not the Sabbath, and ought to be diligent in them, not but that sometimes we may turn from them even within those 6 days to keep a day of fasting, or thanksgiving, or to attend a lecture, and that more frequently or rarely, as God's provision in the state of things shall call us, according to our best judgment or discretion. Though secular business, as I said before, ought not to be neglected, yet I cannot see how it can be maintained that religion ought not to be attended so as in the least to injure our temporal affairs on any other principles than those of infidelity. None objects against injuring one temporal affair for the sake of another temporal affair of much greater importance. And therefore, if the eternal things are as real as temporal things, and are indeed of infinitely greater importance, then why may we not voluntarily suffer in some measure in our temporal concerns while we are seeking eternal riches and immortal glory? It is looked upon as not improper for a whole nation to spend considerable time and much of their outward substance on some extraordinary temporal occasions for the sake only of the ceremonies of a public rejoicing, and it would be thought dishonorable to be very exact about what we spend, or careful, lest we injure our estates on such an occasion, and why should we be exact only with Almighty God, so that it should be a crime to be otherwise than scrupulously careful, lest we injure ourselves and our temporal interests to put honor upon him and seek his own eternal happiness, we should take heed that none of us be in any wise like Judas, who greatly complained of needless expense and waste of outward substance to put honor upon Christ when Mary broke her box and poured the precious ointment on his head. He had indignation within himself on that account and cried out, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." Mark chapter 14 verse 3 and John chapter 12 verse 4. And besides, if the matter be justly considered and examined, I believe it will be found that the country has lost no time from their temporal affairs by the late revival of religion, but have rather gained time, and that more time has been saved from frolicking and tavern hunting, idleness, unprofitable visits, vain talk, fruitless pastimes, and needless diversions than has lately been spent in extraordinary religion, and probably five times as much has been saved in avoiding expense at the tavern and in apparel as has been spent by religious meetings. The great complaint that is made against so much time spent in religion cannot be in general from a real concern that God may be honored and his will done, and the best good of men promoted, as it very manifest from this, that now there is much more earnest and zealous outcry made in the country against this extraordinary religion than was before against so much time spent in tavern hunting, vain company keeping, night walking, and other things that wasted both our time and substance and injured our moral virtue. The frequent preaching of late has, in a particular manner, been objected against as unprofitable and prejudicial. It is objected against as that when sermons are heard so very often, one sermon tends to thrust out another, so that persons lose the benefit of all. They say two or three sermons in a week is as much as they can remember and digest. Such objections against frequent preaching, if they are not from an enmity against religion, are for want of duly considering the way that sermons usually profit and audited. The great main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it, and not by any effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. And though an after remembrancy of what was heard in a sermon is oftentimes very profitable, yet for the most part the remembrancy is from an impression the words made on the heart in the time of it. And the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression, and a frequent incalculating of the more important things of religion in preaching has no tendency to raise out such impressions, but to increase them and fix them deeper and deeper in the mind, as is found by experience. It never used to be objected against that persons upon the Sabbath, after they have heard two sermons that day, should go home and spend the remaining part of the Sabbath in reading the Scriptures and printed sermons, which in proportion as it has a tendency to affect the mind at it at all, has as much of a tendency to drive out that which have heard as if they heard another sermon preached. It seems to have been the practice of the apostles to preach every day in places where they went, yea, though sometimes they continued long in one place. Acts 2:42 and 46, Acts 19 verses 8 through 10. They did not avoid preaching one day for fear they should thrust out of the mind of their hearers what they had delivered the day before, nor did Christians avoid going every day to hear for fear of any such bad effect, as is evidenced by Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 46. There are some things in Scripture that signify as much as that there should be preaching in an extraordinary frequency at the time when God should be about to introduce the flourishing state of religion that should be in the latter days, as in Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And verse 5 and 6, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. The destruction of the city of Jericho is evident in all its circumstances, intended by God as a great type of the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. The priests blowing with trumpets at that time represents ministers preaching the gospel. The people compassing the city seven times, the priests blowing the trumpets, but when the day was come that the walls of the city were to fall, the priests were more frequent and abundant in blowing the trumpets. There was as much done in one day than had been done in 7 days before. They compassed the city seven times that day, blowing their trumpets, until at length it came to one long and perpetual blast, and then the walls of the city fell down flat. The extraordinary preaching that shall be at the beginning of that glorious jubilee of the church is represented in the extraordinary sounding of trumpets throughout the land of Canaan at the beginning of the time of jubilee, and by the reading of the law before all Israel in the year of release at the festival of Tabernacles, and the crowing of the cock at the break of day, which brought Peter to repentance, seems to me to be intended to signify the awakening of God's church out of their lethargy, wherein they had denied their Lord by the extraordinary preaching of the gospel that shall be at the dawning of the day of the church's light and glory. And there seems at this day to be an uncommon hand of divine providence in animating, enabling, and upholding some ministers to such abundant labors. End of chapter 18. Having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in Northampton. Chapter 19. The complaint that too much is made of outcries and effects on the body. Another thing, wherein I think some ministers have been injured, is in being very much blamed for making so much of outcries, faintings, and other bodily effects, speaking of them as tokens of the presence of God, and arguments of the success of preaching, seeming to strive to their utmost to bring a congregation to that state, and seeming to rejoice in it, yea, even blessing God for it when they see these effects. Concerning this, I would observe, in the first place, that there are many things with respect to cryings out, falling down, and etc., that are charged on ministers which they are not guilty of. Some would have it that they speak of these things as certain evidences of a work of the Spirit of God on the hearts of their hearers, or that they esteem these bodily effects themselves to be the work of God, as though the Spirit of God took hold of and agitated the bodies of men. And some are charged with making these things essential, and supposing that persons cannot be converted without them. Whereas I never yet could see the person that held either of these things. But for the speaking of such effects as probable tokens of God's presence and arguments of the success of preaching, it seems to me that they are not to be blamed, because I think they are so indeed. And therefore, when I see them excited by preaching the important truths of God's word, urged and enforced by proper arguments and motives, or as consequence on other means that are good, I do not scruple to speak of them and to rejoice in them and bless God for them as such. And that for this, as I think, good reason, namely, that from time to time, upon proper inquiry and examination and observation of the consequences and fruits, I have found that these are all evidences that persons in whom these effects appear are under the influences of God's Spirit in such cases. Cryings out in such a manner and with such circumstances as I have seen them from time to time is as much an evidence to me of the general cause it proceeds from as language. I have learned the meaning of it the same way that persons learn the meaning of language by use and experience. I confess that when I see a great crying out in a congregation, in the manner that I have seen it, when those things are held forth to them that are worthy of their being greatly affected by, I rejoice in it much more than merely in an appearance of solemn attention and a show of affection by weeping, and that because when there have been those outcries, I have found from time to time a much greater and more excellent effect. To rejoice that the work of God is carried on calmly, without much ado, is in effect to rejoice that it is carried on with less power, or that there is not so much of the influence of God's Spirit, for though the degree of the influence of the Spirit of God on particular persons is by no means to be judged of by the degree of external appearances, because of the different constitution, tempers, and circumstances of men, yet, if there be a very powerful influence of the Spirit of God on a mixed multitude, it will cause, some way or other, a great visible commotion. And as to ministers aiming at such effects and striving by all means to bring their congregation to such a state that there should be such an uproar among them, I suppose none aim at it any otherwise than as they strive to raise the affections of their hearers to such a height as very often appears in these effects. And if it be so that those affections are commonly good, and it can be found by experience that such a degree of them commonly has a good effect, I think they are to be justified in so doing. Again, some ministers have been blamed for keeping persons together that have been under great affections, which have appeared in such extraordinary outward manifestations. Many think this promotes confusion, that persons in such circumstances do not decompose each other's minds and disturb the minds of others, and that therefore it is best that they should be dispersed, and that when any in a congregation is strongly seized, so that they cannot forbear outward manifestations of it, they should be removed, that others' minds may not be diverted. But I cannot but think that those that thus object act upon quite wrong notions of things, for though persons ought to take heed that they do not make an ado without necessity, for this will be the way in time to have such appearances lose all their effect, yet the unavoidable manifestations of strong religious affections tend to a happy influence on the minds of bystanders, and are found by experience to have an excellent and durable effect, and so to contrive and order things that others may have opportunity and advantage to observe them, has been found to be blessed as a great means to promote the work of God and to prevent their being in the way of observation, is to prevent the effect of that which God makes use of as principal means of carrying out his work at such an extraordinary time, namely, example, which is often spoken of in Scripture as one of the chief means by which God would carry on his work in the time of the prosperity of religion in the latter days. I have mentioned some texts already to this purpose in what I published before on the marks of a work of the true Spirit, but would here mention some others. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, those that in the latter days should be filled in an extraordinary manner with the Holy Spirit, so as to appear in outward manifestations and making a noise, are spoken of as those that God in these uncommon circumstances will set up to the view of others as a prize or ensign, by their example and excellency of their attainments, to animate and draw others, as men gather about an ensign and run for a prize, a crown and precious jewels set up in their view. The words are, and they shall drink and make a noise, as though wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, as the corners of the attic. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his lamb. But I shall have occasion to say something more of this scripture afterwards. Those that make the objection I am upon, instead of suffering this prize or ensign to be in public view, are for having it removed and hid in some corner. To the like purpose, in Isaiah 62, verse 3, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Here it is observable that it is not said, thou shalt be a crown upon the head, but in the hand of the Lord. That is, held forth in thy beauty and excellency, as a prize to be bestowed upon others that shall behold thee and be animated by the brightness and luster by which God shall endow thee. The great influence of the example of God's people in their bright and excellent attainments to propagate religion in those days is further signified in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. Then the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. With verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. In Zechariah 10, verse 8 and 9, they shall increase as they have increased, and I will sow them among the people. In Hosea 2, verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. So Jeremiah 31, 27. End of chapter 19. Having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Thoughts on the revival of religion in Northampton. Chapter 20. The complaint of men's earnestness in warning and entreating one another. Another thing that gives great disgust to many is the disposition that persons show under great affections to speak so much and with such earnestness and vehemency to be setting forth the greatness and wonderfulness and importance of divine and eternal things, and to be so passionately warning, inviting, and entreating others, concerning which I would say that I am far from thinking that such a disposition should be wholly without any limits or regulation, as I shall more particularly show afterwards. And I believe some have erred in setting no bounds and indulging and encouraging this disposition without any kind of restraint or direction. But yet, it seems to me that such a disposition in general is what both reason and scripture will justify. Those that are offended at such things as though they were unreasonable are not just. Upon examination, it will probably be found that they have one rule of reasoning about temporal things and another about spiritual things. They would not at all wonder if a person on some very great and affecting occasion of extraordinary danger or great joy that eminently and immediately concerns him and others is disposed to speak much and with great earnestness, especially to those to whom he is united in the bonds of dear affection and great concern for their good. And therefore, if they were just, why would not they allow it in spiritual things, and much more in them according to the vastly greater importance and more affecting nature of spiritual things, and the concern which true religion causes in men's minds for the good of others, and the disposition it gives and excites to speak God's praises, to show forth his infinite glory, and talk of all his glorious perfections and works, that a very great sense of the right kind of the importance of the things of religion and the danger sinners are in should sometimes cause an almost insuperable disposition to speak and warn others is agreeable to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And that true Christians, when they come to be, as it were, waked out of sleep, and to be filled with a sweet and joyful sense of the excellent things of religion by the preaching of the gospel or by other means of grace, should be disposed to be much in speaking of divine things, though before they were dumb, in is agreeable to what Christ says to his church, Canticles chapter 7, verse 9, and the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. The roof of the church's mouth is the officers in the church that preach the gospel. Their word is to Christ's beloved like the best wine that goes down sweetly, extraordinarily refreshing and enlivening the saints, causing them to speak, though before they were mute and asleep. It is said by some that the people that are the subjects of this work, when they get together, talking loud and earnestly in their pretended great joys, several in a room talking at the same time, making noise just like a company of drunken persons, on which I would observe that it is foretold that God's people should do so in that forementioned place, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 15 through 17, of which I shall now take more particular notice. The words are as follows. the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. The words are very remarkable. Here it is foretold that at the time when Christ shall set up a universal kingdom upon earth, verse 20, the children of Zion shall drink until they are filled like the vessels of the sanctuary. And if we would know what they shall be filled with, the prophecy does in effect explain itself. They shall be filled as the vessels of the sanctuary that contain the drink offering, which was wine. And yet the words imply that it shall not literally be wine that they shall drink and be filled with, because it is said they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, as if they had drank wine, which implies that they had not literally done it. And therefore, we must understand the words that they shall drink into that and be filled with that, which the wine of the drink offering represented or was the type of, which is the Holy Spirit as well as the blood of Christ. That new wine that is drunk in our Heavenly Father's kingdom. They shall be filled with the Spirit which the Apostle sets in opposition to a being drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. This is the new wine spoken of, verse 17. It is the same with that best wine spoken of in Canticles that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. It is here foretold that the children of Zion in the latter days shall be filled with that which should make them cheerful and cause them to make a noise as through wine, and by which these joyful, happy persons that are thus filled shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon God's land, being made joyful in the extraordinary manifestations of the beauty and love of Christ, as it follows, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. And it is further remarkable that it is here foretold that it should be thus, especially among young people. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. It would be ridiculous to understand this of literal bread and wine. Without doubt, the same spiritual blessings are signified by bread and wine here, which were represented by Melchizedek's bread and wine, and are signified by the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. One of the marginal readings is, here shall the young men to speak, which is agreeable to that in Canticles of the best wine causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. We ought not to be in any measure like the unbelieving Jews in Christ's time, who were disgusted both with crying out with distress and with joy. When the poor blind man cried out before all the multitude, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He continued instantly thus doing. The multitude rebuked him and charged him that he should hold his tongue. Mark 10, verses 46 to 48, and Luke 18, verses 38 and 39. They looked upon it to be a very indecent noise that he made, a thing very ill becoming him to cause his voice to be heard so much and so loud among the multitude. And when Christ made his solemn and triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which I have before observed, was a type of the glory and triumph of the later days, the whole multitude of the disciples of all classes, especially young people, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees said to Christ, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They did not understand such great transports of joy. It seemed to them a very unsuitable and indecent noise of clamor that they made, a confused uproar, many crying out together as though they were out of their wits. They wondered that Christ would tolerate it. But what says Christ? I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The words seemed to imitate as much as that they was cause enough to constrain those whose hearts were not hardened but than the very stones to cry out and make a noise, which is something like that other expression of causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. When many under great religious affections are earnestly speaking together divine wonders in various parts of a company to those that are next to them, some attending to what one says and others to another, there is something very beautiful in it, provided they do not speak so as to drown each other's voices, that none can hear what any say. There is a great and affecting appearance of a joint engagedness of heart in the love and praise of God, and I had rather see it than to see one speaking alone, and all attending to what he says. It has more of the appearance of conversation. When a multitude meet on any occasion a temporal rejoicing freely and cheerfully to converse together, they are not wont to observe the ceremony of but one speaking at a time, while all the rest in a formal manner set themselves to attend to what he says, that which spoil all conversation and turn it into the formality of set speeches and solemnity of preaching. It is better for lay persons when they speak one to another of the things of God as they meet together to speak about the manner of Christian conversation than to observe the formality of but one speaking at a time, the whole multitude silently and solemnly attending to what he says, which would carry it too much of the air of authority and solemnity of preaching. What the apostles say, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29-31, that the prophets speak, two or three, and that the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. Does not reach this case, because what the apostle is speaking of is this limited of their religious exercises in public worship. The persons speaking in the church by immediate inspiration in the use of the gift of prophecy, or some gift of inspiration in the exercise of which they acted as extraordinary ministers of Christ. End of chapter 20, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.